Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church, and it's New Year's Day. Happy New Year's. It's that time of year when everybody makes resolutions, right? You know, you're going to resolve to start doing something you haven't been doing, or resolve to quit doing something you shouldn't be doing. You know, I really don't like Januaries at the gym. I mean, over the years, you know, I've seen this pattern. You know, at first it was like, what's going on? Why are there so many people here? And someone would say, it's January. I'm like, and then I realized, okay, January, you can expect it. All right. You got to alter your time to get there. But don't worry, because by February, it's back to normal. You know, and what that tells me is that people who make these commitments usually don't carry them out, you know. But there's a lot of people right now, you know, making resolutions. It's a new year. You want a fresh start. You want to do something that's going to make a difference in your life. Well, if you want to make a resolution that's really going to help you, it's really going to make a difference in your life, I want to challenge you this morning to resolve to read through the Bible this year. The whole thing. I mean, if you really want to change your life for the better, I think that's one sure way to do it. And it's a small commitment. It's 15 minutes a day. I think anybody can handle that. You know, if you can't squeeze in 15 minutes a day for God, there's something wrong with your schedule. There's something wrong with your life. And this is so important now, today, because sadly to say, most churches in our day are moving away from the Bible. So we need to spend more time in it as individuals, because the churches are moving away. The church is being driven by fads today. Now, the dictionary defines a fad as a practice or interest followed for a time with exaggerated zeal. This could just as well be a description of congregational life of many churches today. You know, there's this new book or a new program, a new emphasis every year or so. You know, just to name a few of the different church fads that I've seen in my lifetime, we have the spiritual gift inventories. Anybody remember those? I mean, the big thing was take this inventory and find out what your spiritual gift is and know where you fit in the body. And, you know, this was just pushed like crazy. You know, you went to a church, first thing you did, give you an inventory. I took the thing. It said I had the gift of teaching. Well, I took the same inventory and gave it to a friend of mine who was not a Christian. It was a school teacher. And he took it, and guess what his spiritual gift was? Teaching. And I kind of thought, something's wrong there. You know, he's not even a Christian. He doesn't even have the Spirit. How could he have a spiritual gift? But that was big, and I guess we understand now why that whole thing never worked anyway, right? Spiritual warfare, that was big for a while. I mean, you know, battling demons, there's a demon behind every rock, and that, you know, was a big thing. Promise keepers, that was, I think, a fad for a while, and they had some good things, you know, but... You know, some things that maybe weren't that great. Way Down Workshop. Any of you ever heard of that? This is for help you Christians lose weight. You know, it's a Bible way to lose weight. All right. How about this one? The Prayer of Jabez. How many of you remember that? How many of you heard of that? Okay. This is remarkable. This is a 33-word prayer found in 1 Chronicles 4:10. And they wrote books about it. They had movements. I mean, everybody was praying this prayer of Jabez. That's all people talk about, the prayer of Jabez. You know why that prayer is so popular? Well, okay. It's short. Let me show it to you, and you'll see why it was so popular. Now, Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me, indeed, and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, and that you would not pain me." And God granted him what he requested. Notice the me's here. Bless me, enlarge my border, be with me, keep me from harm, do not pain me. You see why this prayer is so popular? It's all about me, and people like being things that are all about me. And yes, the health, wealth crowd loved this prayer. And you know, it says that God granted the request, so everybody's in on it. You want to be prosperous? Pray the prayer of Jabez. I mean, there's whole books on the prayer, 33 words. Fads. I remember people, this prayer is such a blessing. I'm like, first of all, it just sounds so selfish to me, you know? Well, it says God granted him his request. Yeah, Okay, so what? That's Jabez. That doesn't mean you're supposed to go around praying the same prayer Jabez did. You know, didn't God say something about vain repetition somewhere? I wonder if that fit in the category. Back to our fads list. Prayer of Jabez. Then we got becoming a contagious Christian. That was, you know, popular for a while. The Left Behind series. I know y'all. That was a popular fad. You know, the books were selling like crazy, and the movies being pushed, and you know, and I was involved in that. The purpose-driven life. That's one we heard a lot about. And then the 40 days of purpose. That's kind of a recent thing. You know, if you want to have, how about let's have a whole life of purpose? Okay, not just 40 days. You know, the sad thing is there are many Christians for whom this list is Christianity. I mean, that's what it's all about. They just jump from one fad to the next. And for decades, the church growth experts have told us that if we want to attract the unchurched, we need to change the way we do church. We need to offer them new settings. In other words, you need to have a cappuccino bar in your church, and you know, you need to have the light program and skits and plays, and you have to have new experiences. And we need to meet their perceived felt needs. We need to do away with biblical exposition and focus on stories. If you want to reach the people, that's what you got to do, all right? We need to eliminate dogma, they said, and become relevant. While the evangelical church has been chasing the ever-changing fads and whims of our society, sadly, she has jettisoned her unique message. The Christian community has something to offer that nobody else has, and that's the truth found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And rather than running around trying to keep up with the world, we need to return to the one thing the world can't give anybody that we have, and that's the truth. But, you know, sadly, so many people are jumping on this bandwagon. You know, we want to grow our church so we just become relevant. You really become irrelevant. There's no point in having a church that's not preaching the Word of God. In the infant days of the church, as outlined in the book of Acts, we find a newly regenerated people. These people had no money, they had no buildings, they had no programs, and yet they had an astounding impact on the culture that they lived in a very short time. And as the newly born church began, what was important to them? And that's what we want to try to look at this morning. What was it that was important to the early church? What mattered to them? And this morning I want to look at a couple churches in the Scripture and see what was important to them, and let's see if those things, same things are important to us. Let's start with the very first church, the first church of Jerusalem. In Acts 2:41. It says, so then those who had received this word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, they were added to what? Well, the implication here is they were added to the church. And as these new believers took their place as new members of the emerging church, this pattern arose, you know, this characteristics that made it important in the church, the things that they were doing there. They defined them. Look at the next verse. He says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. People, it just doesn't get any better than that. All right? That's what it's about. It doesn't have anything in here about skits. You know? Nothing in here about, you know, the programs. And I think I've shared this with you before when I was at the car lot one day and talking to two of the guys in the car lot, and they both went to different churches. And one was telling me what went on in their church, and the other guy had this real puzzled look on his face. And I said, what's wrong? He goes, that's the same thing our pastor preached on. And they were asking each other questions. It's the exact same thing. Two different churches. And they go, what's going on? I said, you guys don't get it? And they go, get what? I said, those are canned sermons. You buy the series. It's a 10-week series. They give you everything. They give you what to say. They give you the illustrations. They give you the little clips that you put on the PowerPoint. They give you the whole thing. It comes in a can. Boom, you buy it, and there you go. And they were like just amazed. What? We don't see that in the early church, all right? The infant church, this new Israel, they met regularly together, and we learn here that their activities in summarized form. The word here, devoting, is the Greek word proskertereo, and it first meant to be strong towards, to endure in, to preserve in, and it came to mean to adhere to persist in, to continue in doing something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. Despite difficulty, you are devoted. You continue in this thing. It points to a consistency, to a purpose, to a resolve. Out of the 10 uses of this verb and one use of the noun in the New Testament, 6 are connected with prayer and 2 with the ministry of the word. They diligently observed 2 things. The apostles' doctrine, which was the New Testament scripture being written at that time, and fellowship. And the fellowship consisted of breaking of bread and prayer. So here we see that this new church is devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church of Jesus Christ is now alive, and the first thing that marked it was the subjection to the Spirit's teaching through the apostles. Having responded to Christ, they were eager to learn from Him, to learn about the significance of His death and His resurrection. Additionally, they would seek to gain understanding of the Christian application of the First Testament. That was their Bible. Now, in our language today, we would say that they were continually devoted to the study of the Scriptures, to understand what God has defined as truth. 3,000 new believers, and the apostles didn't start a new members class. They didn't have Christianity for dummies. They studied the Scripture. What a unique idea. The Scriptures. That's what they studied. That's what they were involved in trying to learn. And people, that is getting to be so rare in our day, that people, that churches study the Scriptures. One of the things that must define us as a believing community is a commitment to the truth. And if we're going to do that, that's going to make us countercultural. Because we live in a culture that doesn't embrace the truth. It doesn't believe in truth. It doesn't believe in absolutes. It's bought this ridiculous notion of relativity, which says there's no truth. There's no absolutes. Truth is whatever you need it to be. Create your own, manipulate your own truth. But we believe in an absolute God. Therefore, we believe in absolute truth. Each and every one of us must passionately be pursuing the truth through a study of the Scriptures. And that's our responsibility individually. To study the Scriptures. George Barna, that data-gathering guru of the information age, made the statement, he says, Christianity is so shallow there's no depth to build on. I agree with that. That's one of the biggest hindrances I find to sharing preterism, is I can't find someone to talk to who has enough Bible knowledge to even carry on a conversation. And because they can't carry on a conversation, when you bring up something, they're like, they just want to get out of it. They can't discuss it with you. They can't, you know. I was talking to a man last night, lives in another state, and he goes to a church, and he said, I was, you know, one of the elders was telling me, I just can't buy this, you know, eschatology you believe. I just don't think it makes any sense. And so he responded to the elder, have you ever studied it? The guy said, well, no. Well, gee, I wonder why it doesn't make any sense to you. You know? So he said, well, you'd be willing to, if I gave you some information, would you at least look at it? And the guy said he would. So, but that's the whole problem. We just, you know, even in, you know, the churches, there's just no understanding of Scripture. And that's why, to me, the most important thing you can do is read through the Bible every year. Get familiar with the book. The whole book. And that's why when someone comes up to you and asks you a question or says something to you, you can, you know, your computer up there starts scanning and you remember you read something somewhere and you can start putting things together. The whole issue of truth and knowing truth demands that we engage our minds. Paul put it like this to the Ephesian believers. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And notice how he uses words here that imply the use of mental faculties in understanding Christian truth. You learn them, you heard, you were taught. It's the truth. There's a great aversion to doctrine in our day. People are afraid of doctrine. But understanding Christian doctrine is essential to knowing God, to delighting in Him. Everybody, anytime someone tries to depreciate a doctrine to me, I say, well, you know, we can't talk without doctrine. You want to talk about Jesus? Well, all the thing that matters to me is Jesus. And I say, who is He? Oh, now we're involved in a discussion of doctrine. Because if you're going to tell me who Jesus is, you're going to have to use the Scriptures to do it. So if it's about all about Jesus to you, then it has to be all about doctrine so you even know who Jesus is. This passage in Ephesians, like others in Acts and the epistles, emphasize a priority of comprehensive and in-depth understanding of the apostles' teaching. This alone provides a solid foundation for healthy spiritual growth. Christians who fail to lay a foundation are vulnerable to all kinds of spiritual error, and that's our problem. If we don't know the Word of God, we can be moved all over the place doctrinally. But when you have a handle on it, you have a grid work built, everything's got to sift through that grid work. And things shouldn't just go through it until you've had a chance to examine them. Okay, it's the new year. I want to start out with a John MacArthur quote. I agree with this one. I agree with him. So I'm using a MacArthur quote that I agree with, all right? And this is a good quote. He says, a believer should count it a wasted day when he does not learn something new from or is not more deeply enriched by the truth of God's Word. Scripture is food for the believer's growth and power, and there is no other. Amen, John. That's why I like the guy so much, you know? No, I do. I'm serious. You know, we agree on some things. We disagree on some things too, but, you know, I think he's a man who's committed to the Word, and he understands, you know, it's all about the Word. And there were not only these new believers were not only committed to the apostles' doctrine, but another important area, they were committed to fellowship. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. The Greek here is koinonia. It's a favorite word with Paul. It's the only time Luke uses it. The word literally means to share in common with. We use the word community, which is actually a very good translation of this Greek word koinonia. Community. It means that we share life together. We share the Spirit in this common life as people of God. And understanding of community is that we need each other. It's not an isolationist, not individuals. It's about a community of people. Christianity is relational. We begin with having a relationship with Yahweh by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we are immediately brought into a relationship with other believers in the body of Christ, the church. And to truly dwell in community means that rather than living in individualism, rather than living in isolation, we are together. Think about the analogy of the body that's used many times in the New Testament. The whole idea is that none of the pieces function very well on their own. You understand that? A hand can't do much if it's not attached to a body. And a head's no much good if it's separated from the body. The whole thing, we work together. You know, all the parts get together and they function together. The New Testament has no concept of a believer isolated out there all by himself or herself, because we so desperately need each other. There are multitudes of areas where we can and must be involved in fellowshipping with one another. These are the so-called one another passages of the New Testament. For example, the New Testament calls us to love one another. Now, how do you do that in isolation? And you know, that's a lot easier to do in isolation. Okay? If you want to be a hermit and go out in a cave and take your Bible and just, you'll have no problem loving one another. Okay? That's the benefit of community. You get together and you say, ugh, I gotta love them? You know, and it helps you to realize that there's things you have to work on in your life. You have to love one another. And if that's gonna happen, there has to be forgiveness in a family. We forgive one another. Why? Because we're constantly bumping up against one another and causing offenses. So there has to be a forgiving of one another. We need to be kind to one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to be encouraging to one another. We need to admonish one another. And that's hard to do if you're not close to somebody. And we need to do good to one another. We need each other, people. Fellowship is simply the meeting of one another's needs in the body. It's our partnering together to help each other live out the demands of the Christian life. And that's why you can't do this in isolation, because all these one another texts, we need each other. That's how we grow. That's how we learn. We're to help one another. When one is down, the other is there to encourage. Remind them what they know about Scripture. When someone gets too puffed up, we're there to help bring them back down to earth and tell them, you know, you're getting a little out of line there. We need one another. We need to be sharing together in the body of Christ. This fellowship is said to consist of two things. First of all, he says the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42, devoting themselves to fellowship, and he says breaking of bread is the first one. You know, there's a lot of discussion about whether breaking bread here refers to communion or, excuse me, eating their meals together. But when you study the first century church, you find out you can't separate these two. Because whenever they got together, it evolved into, you know, breaking the bread together. It almost always rolled out of that common meal together, so it's pretty difficult to separate them. But one thing that's worth noting here, verse 42 is that Luke uses the definite article. Those of you who have the Young's Literal, you see that. It's the breaking of the bread. And the use of the definite article in the Greek before breaking of the bread implies it was not just a simple meal, but a distinct act of worship that had been set apart in the early church. It was the breaking of the bread. They met on the first day of the week and they observed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We know from extra-biblical writings such as Pliny, Justin Martyr, the Didache, and other first and second century writings, that the early church began to meet together on the first day of the week to keep the ordinance of the bread and the juice. It was a time of worship. It was a time to just kind of pause and remind ourselves of the greatest truth in the world, and that's that the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us. Well, this fellowship also consisted not only of breaking of bread, but of prayer. Now, this early church, being all Jewish, they were very familiar with daily prayers, and they would continue to use them, and gradually giving them a more and more Christian slant. In all that they did, they remembered God, and they were faithful in praying, and giving thanks, and rejoicing. Luke says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Paul uses the same word for prayer in Romans 12:12. He says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. What does this mean? It means that as disciples of Christ, we pray often and we pray regularly. It's not an infrequent hit or miss kind of thing. We are to be devoted to prayer. It's not to be a haphazard thing. It's not to be every time we get in trouble, oh yeah, prayer. It means you take steps to have a regular time of prayer in your life. It's vital to the believer's spiritual health. It connects us with God. It connects us with God's provision for my life. Listen to what John MacArthur writes. I mean, you know, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. And if you can get enough people praying, then you're going to activate God's power. What do you think of that quote? For or against? Thank you. So all we got to do is just get enough people, get on Facebook, get a petition going, get enough people together, and God's going to move. That's a little bit scary to me. Okay? Prayer moves God? No. They weren't praying because they were trying to move God. They were praying because they were desperate, because they were needy. They were dependent upon Christ. We live in a culture that's so self-sufficient. You know, we'll be our own gods, thank you very much. We'll take care of our own needs. But prayer is a recognition that I'm not adequate. I am dependent upon God to meet my needs. And that's what prayer is all about. I'm not praying because I'm trying to get God to do what I want. I'm praying because I'm desperate. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first members of the church spent their time studying doctrine, studying the teaching of the Word of God. They spent their time fellowshipping together, encouraging one another, and forgiving one another, and loving one another. What a beautiful picture we have of that first church. And the text goes on to talk about how they met one another's needs. If someone had a need, they were there to meet it. We can't duplicate the church in Jerusalem. But we can't seek to pattern our practices after the example that they said, and I think the pattern of following doctrine, studying, devoting ourselves to prayer and the study of the Word of God and to fellowship is so important. Well, let's move on and look at another church that hopefully you're familiar with. At least you've heard about it. Okay? On Paul's second missionary journey, which is recorded in the five chapters in the middle of the book of Acts, he crossed the Aegean Sea to Philippi, where he preached the gospel, was beaten, imprisoned, and started a church. All right? Then he's run out of Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica, where he goes into the synagogue, preaches the gospel, establishes a church there, and as usual, the Jews cause a riot, and they run him out of town. So Paul leaves by night, and Acts 17:10 says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So Paul and his company proceed overland southwest from Thessalonica for a distance about 50 miles to the small city of Berea. Now the picture Luke paints of this Jewish community of Berea is one that depicts Judaism at its best. This is the way God intended for his people to be. Acts 17:11. Hopefully you're familiar with this. All right? I was talking to Verizon on the phone last week, a Verizon rep, trying to check out the system here at the church. And, you know, what's the name of the church? And I said, Berean. And I, you know, I always have to spell it out because people say Korean or, you know, it is difficult, okay? Berean Bible Church. He goes, "Oh, the ones that were more noble than the Thessalonians?" I said, "Yeah, those very ones, you know." So I was like, yeah, as soon as someone knows what a Berean is, you know they know a little bit about their Bible, okay? When a Christian says to you, "What's a Berean?" You know, you go back and read your Bible a little bit, okay? Because, I mean, most people who read it are least familiar with that, all right? It says, "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And Luke seems to want us to see Berea in contrast to Thessalonica. And one contrast is seen in the way they responded to the word of God. The word "noble-minded" here comes from the Greek word eugenes, where we get our English word eugenics. It means well-born or high-born. In Luke 19:12, the word is translated "nobleman." In the Greek and biblical understanding, to be eugenes primarily was to be of noble birth. But it can also refer to noble character. And it's clearly used that way in this verse. They were of noble character. And it is contrast to the Thessalonians that verse 11 praises the noble character of the Bereans. The virtue of the Bereans was the opposite of the vice of the Thessalonians. And that the Bereans received the word with great eagerness. Unlike some of the Jews at Thessalonica, the Bereans didn't doubt or resist the gospel message. They were noble in character because they were teachable. They were open to hear what he had to say. The noble-minded Jews of Berea were looking for the Messiah, and they didn't need to be convinced of anything other than the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Word of God. They received the Word with great eagerness. They obviously loved the Word of God, and they sought to live by it. It was a maxim among the Jews that none was of noble spirit who did not employ himself in the study of the law. You know, Paul seemed to have to work really hard to convince the Jews in Thessalonica. Luke says that Paul's ministry there, he was reasoning, he was explaining, he was giving evidence, and those who believed as having been persuaded. But the same effort's not required at Berea. The Greek word translated here, "received," means to receive by deliberate and ready acceptance of what is offered. Vine says the word in this context denotes favorable reception of testimony and teaching. See, they thought about the word, they meditated on it, and openly embraced the truth of God's word. Receiving the word then and now means a willingness and an eagerness to hear what God says on any topic. And I mean any topic, people. We need to be open to hear. That doesn't mean we receive it, but we hear it. And then we go back and we examine. And we see, does this stack up to things we... Now, of course, there's some things you're going to hear and you're going to reject because you've already researched it. You've already done that study. And you're like, no, that's... that doesn't fit in my grid at all, and we remove that. And then you find later in life that your grid accepts that, and you make changes, you know. But that's what growth's all about. You, as you study, you learn things, and you grow. We see the same word received in James 1:21. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Now this verse, I believe, is the theme verse of James. And the phrase here, "save your souls," is the Greek sozentensuke. And this is the standard and normal way of saying to save the life. There's no place in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of save the soul from damnation. That's not James's topic. He's not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about preserving your physical life. He's been talking about the death-dealing consequences of sin. If we back up a little in the text, he says that no one saying when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, I don't think he's talking about spiritual death here, because these people were all born spiritually dead. I think he's dealing with physical death. And 121 suggests that the antidote to that kind of consequences is the life-saving capacity of the Word of God. Now, remember, James is a Jewish epistle. And in the First Testament, the theme is frequently repeated, righteousness tends to life. And that's physical life. James says, therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility, receive the word implanted. So the word's already been implanted. I want you to receive that implanted word, which is able to, sozen tensuke, save your life. Watch what he says in 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So James is saying here that they'll be saved from the destruction that sin brings if they're doers of the word, if they receive the word of God. See, although the Bereans were eager to hear from God, they weren't foolish and gullible people. Their attitude was, what you're saying seems to make sense, but we're going to look at the Scriptures. We're going to check this out. Now, I want you to pretend for a moment that you're a first century Berean Jew. It's Saturday. You're going to synagogue to worship, and a new rabbi is there at synagogue. He shows up, and he addresses the congregation. He says his name is Paul, and he brings you exciting news about the long-awaited Messiah. He has finally come. And so these, you know, they're excited to hear this. And then Paul says, no, he didn't actually restore the kingdom to Israel as expected. In fact, he was murdered by the Romans, put to death, and then he rose from the dead. But Paul says, you know what? That's exactly what was supposed to happen, according to Scripture. And then he shows them Scripture after Scripture, and they're like, you know, hey, that makes sense. So now what do you do? Well, if you're a noble character, you begin to search the Scripture yourself to see if what Paul says is true. Luke tells us these Jews at Berea were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The word examining here comes from the Greek anakrino. It means to investigate. The word's used in the New Testament of judicial investigations. For example, we see its use in Luke 23. It says, and Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him, there's our word, he examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made. So the Scriptures, which the Bereans were investigating so diligently, were the Hebrew Scriptures, the First Testament. Paul's preaching about Jesus had to harmonize with the predictions found in their Bible. They wanted to make sure that what Paul was preaching was indeed the truth of God's word, so they examined it. What a unique idea. And all of us need to be following the example of the Bereans and searching the Scripture, not believing the things we hear. Especially what you hear here. Okay? You got to examine and find out, is that true? Think about this. The Bereans were taught by one of the most famous apostles, one of the most famous theologians of the early church. He's the human author of at least 13 of the New Testament books. They may have heard about him casting the demon out of the slave girl. That's kind of impressive. Or how about the time he was imprisoned at Philippi and he's singing songs and the whole jail falls down? This guy, someone, you know, the church today would be out to get him, come give his testimony, okay? Some things had happened around this man. And yet when Paul preaches to them, they search the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. They wouldn't accept Paul's word at face value. They wanted to know, is this what the Bible says? When they heard Paul teach, their settled reaction was, this guy's lost his mind. That's not where they came. It wasn't, this is a heretical doctrine, a suffering Messiah. We never heard of such a thing. Instead, they said, let's examine this. Are these things so? Is this, you know, and if they've been studying the Scriptures, they had to, some of these things had to make sense to them right off. Let's search the Scriptures. And that's what they did. They spent some time digging. Let me ask you, was it right for the Bereans to check up on Paul? The apostle to the Gentiles? A man anointed by God, I mean a man who could do miracles. Was it right for them to check up on him? I used to listen to a preacher out of Texas, R.B. Thiem, called him the Colonel. He preached every day. He had a service at his church every day of the week, every night. He had a teaching. And I remember listening to him, and one day he said, the Bereans were jackasses. He said they had no business checking up on the preacher. And I thought to myself, why in the world would he say that? Were the Bereans out of line to go to the Scriptures and check up on the message that Paul was bringing? A lot of preachers would agree with Thiem. Why? They don't want you checking out. You just believe what I tell you. Okay, you don't need to check anything. Just believe, you know, it's kind of Roman Catholic. Just believe what you hear. That's the end of it. Why did Thiem say this about the Bereans? He did it because he wanted the people to believe whatever he told them. And if they're going to check things out, they might find out something different. It's a form of psychological manipulation. He taught that if you went to any other church, you'd go into revisionism. That was like backsliding. So you had to be at his church. You couldn't check anything else out. I mean, it was a way to keep people locked in. And that's amazing, you know. I mean, it is amazing that people, you know, follow this kind of stuff. And they think preterism's crazy. I've seen some really crazy stuff on TV. How many of you remember Dr. Gene Scott? Any of you remember him? The doctor is in. I remember Scott. He would sit in that big lazy boy chair, have a glove on like Michael Jackson, one glove, and they have the pipe. He'd be smoking on that pipe, and he'd read listeners' letters, and he's reading this letter, and he goes, this listener writes in, what do you do with all the money that people send you? You know, and he took a draw on that pipe, very dramatic, blows the smoke in the camera, leads forward, and he goes, it's none of your damn business, just send it in. And I thought, now that's bold, okay? I mean, what is wrong with this? And I mean, he was as bizarre as he could be. I remember I would stay up late. He was on like at 1 o'clock in the morning. Because I was so mesmerized by this guy. I'm like, this guy's unbelievable. People would just flock to this. You know, it was crazy. It's just absolutely crazy. Well, notice the Bereans' response to this strange teaching. It was to examine the Scriptures. They didn't go to their rabbi and say, Rabbi, what do you think about this? They didn't discuss it with their friend who was an expert on Messiah. And there's really nothing wrong with that. As long as your friend is pointing to the Scripture, or your rabbi's pointing you to Scripture, they went to the Bible because that's the only inspired document there is. They searched the Scripture to see whether these things were so, to see whether the promises and types correspond with the fulfillment of the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. People, we don't know that a man's teaching is correct because he's on the radio, or because he's on television, or because he's got a mega church, or because of all the degrees he has, or any other factor. Until he has spoken and we have examined the Scriptures to see if it is so. Some people today, some Christians believe whatever so-and-so says just because so-and-so is a popular, important teacher today. They don't examine it. They don't check up on it. They just believe it. Well, if he said it, it's got to be right, right? No. Everybody's wrong. Okay? About some things, no one's got it all together. It's the Scripture and the Scripture alone that is the final judge of all teaching. This is a principle taught by the Reformers, sola scriptura. The idea that the Scripture is the only authority for sinful man seeking the truth about God. Sola scriptura is foundational to Christianity. In the words of the Reformer Martin Luther, the doctrine of sola scriptura means what is asserted without the Scripture or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. And that's right. Everybody's got opinions, you know? But if there's no Scripture there, and I mean Scripture in context, not, you know, spoof texting, throwing verses out here and there to try to, you know, study the context of what they're saying. Is it true? You know, one of the major differences between Roman Catholicism and the Protestantism pertains to the view of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has believed and taught for centuries that only the Pope and other Scripture specialists can reliably interpret the Bible. Such an attitude led the Catholic Church to restrict the Bible's access to the common people. You know, they don't understand it. They can't, you know, don't even give it to them. For example, Martin Luther was trained as a Catholic priest, but he He had never seen a complete copy of the Bible until after he earned a doctorate and was teaching at the University of Wittenberg. When he discovered a copy of the whole Bible in the university library, he was enthralled and declared, "If I could have a Bible for my own, I would desire no other earthly treasure." People, we got them everywhere. On our computers, on our phones, on our desks, everywhere we have Bibles. Do we treasure it like this? You know, I mean, can you imagine his joy to find a whole copy of the Bible and say, "If I could have a Bible for my own, I would desire no other earthly treasure." Would to God that would be our attitude. The Bibles in early Catholicism were in Latin, a language the common people didn't read. Well, Luther brought down the wrath of the Catholic Church on his head by translating the Bible into German, the language of the people. How dare he? How dare he give the people the Word of God? And some men, such as Wycliffe, who wanted the Bible in the language of their own people, whether German, English, Dutch, or French, they had to pay with their lives for translating the Word of God. It cost them. And they were willing to pay the price because they thought it was important. Well, the Bereans were characterized by a confidence in the Word of God as God's authoritative source of revelation and the standard by which all teaching and conduct should be appraised. In fact, there are a lot of Christians who call themselves Bereans because they like to identify with these noble folks. This is why we named the church Berean Bible Church. We thought that was our target audience. We want people who want to study, who want to search the Scripture. We want this church to be known for its diligent daily searching. We all need to seek Bereans in our handling of the Word of God. Let's ask God to give us a love and an eagerness for the study of His Word that gives us the ability to test all teaching that we hear. Sadly, in our day, not many believers have the Berean spirit. Gallup says the majority of professing Christians don't know basic teachings, don't act different because of their Christian experience. They don't. They really don't know basic teachings. And all you have to do is ask them, you know. Do a Jay Leno man on the street thing among Christians and find out. You'll get some strange, you know, responses, you know. They think the epistles are the wives of the apostles, okay. Most Christians today, they just don't know their Bibles. I mean, there's a real Bible ignorance in the world today. They don't examine them daily. They don't even examine them weekly. They hear things taught and they believe them or reject them without ever going to the Scriptures over it. How many times have you had that happen? You try to share preterism with someone and they just out and out reject it. Why? That's not what I was taught. Well, what were you taught? Just something different. You know, they can't defend it. Well, tell me what you believe and why you believe it. And you just, you know, people get embarrassed and they shut you down or they get mad and they walk away. They rip their clothes and throw dust in the air. They don't want to deal with it because it's too hard, you know. They don't have the Scriptures to go at it with you, you know? And when you find someone who does have that, then you have it's neat because, wow, I don't even care if you don't agree with me, at least we can talk about the Bible together, you know, and you can show them some things. You know, if we're going to know the God of the Bible, we got to read the Bible. We don't have to spend time in it to learn about who God is. That's what we got to do. Don't believe everything you hear. Examine the Scriptures. And I think that's one of the reasons that people have problems with Calvinism today. They don't know the Scriptures. At least from my perspective, every year when I read through the First Testament, I'm like, wow, God does everything, controls everything. Men's hearts, armies, this, bugs, trees, vines, fish, everything that had, God's out there controlling it. Let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why Paul wrote letters to certain places and other places he didn't write letters to? You never hear another word about Berea in the Bible. Paul didn't write a letter to the Bereans. But you hear a lot about Thessalonica. Wrote a couple letters to them. Why did Paul write no letter to Berea? I don't know. Nobody really knows. But let me give you a suggestion. When a church is busy studying the Word of God, examining the Scriptures daily, they don't need a lot of correction. Okay? If there's a psychiatrist in the town, they're going to move. Okay? They're not needed. Psychologists with biblical backgrounds have to find new places to work or new jobs, because you don't listen. If people are constantly in the Word of God, a lot of problems go away because they see things from the Scripture that makes a difference in their life. And that's how it should be. As you go through the Scriptures and as you're committing some things to memory, the Holy Spirit has that to bring back to your thought life when you need it. It keeps you out of trouble. This text challenges, I think, all of us to be Bereans. The noble-mindedness of the Berean Jews is surely set before us as an ideal, as a goal for every Christian. Remember, the Christians in Berea only had the First Testament. We, on the other end, have the whole Bible. And they didn't just, they didn't have a Bible like we think of that carried around with them. They had to go to the synagogue, to get a copy of Scriptures to read something. Or there were just fragments then going around. They didn't have what we have. They couldn't pull out their phone like I can and, look up any verse anytime, and just sit down and read. I love this smartphone. I don't know how smart it is, but it's got like 6-7 translations of the Bible on it. So it's pretty smart, And it gives me the ability that when I got downtime, you're sitting waiting for something, you can read anywhere. It's amazing. I love it. I do all my reading on my phone, even when I'm in my office. I don't have a paper Bible anymore. I read because I can mark on here and I can highlight on here. And it's just, absolutely love it. And I just bought a new translation the other day because I'm reading, starting the year out, I'm going to read through a different translation and see what difference, if anything different, I see there. I think there's few greater privileges that we have today than to have the Bible in our own language and have it so readily available. Over 450 years ago, Erasmus expressed the hope that someday, as the farmer plowed and as the weaver sat behind the loom, they would cheer themselves with the message of Scripture. The thought burned in the heart of William Tyndale, who longed to give the English-speaking people the Bible in their own tongue. Today, more than half the languages of the world have no portion of Scripture at all. Half of them. That includes about 150 million people. To have the Scriptures in their own language with a ready access to them and complete freedom to study them, that's a great privilege. The Bible is a revelation of what God in Christ has done and what He promises and what He requires, and the Christian's great passion ought to be to know the mind of Christ, to understand His person and His will. And if I am passionately concerned to know the Scriptures, where else can I go? If I want to know about Jesus, if I want to know about God, where do I go? I got to search the Scriptures. That's what Jesus tells me. For there alone is the authoritative revelation of God in Christ. Reading books is not going to tell you. You've got to get into the Bible. And I think it's very important, if we're going to accomplish this goal, that we have to have a plan. All right? The open window reading plan is not the best plan. You get up in the morning, you're like, I want to read. I just don't know what to read. You open up your window, you set your Bible there, and wherever blows open, you read, okay? You're not going to get through the whole Bible doing that. That's why you need a plan. You need a plan so you can make progress. If you don't have a plan, you're never going to read the whole Bible. You're just going to jump from part to part, all over the place, and you'll never get through the whole thing. Well, if you want a plan, don't have one. We got one for you, okay? And I've been pushing this all month. Last month, because it's really important to me. If I could just get everybody to read their Bibles, I would feel, my life mission is accomplished, okay? That is my greatest goal in life, is to get people in the Word of God. Preterism did a lot of that for me because people were so mad at me, they started reading their Bibles to find out, to prove me wrong. And I was happy with that. As long as you're in your Bible, I'm good with it, okay? Just get in the Bible. Listen, 15 minutes a day. And a little bit of Genesis, a little bit of Psalms, a little bit of Proverbs, a little bit of Matthew. You're not stuck in the First Testament for 9 months. I've had those plans and I didn't like them. I've been using this plan for, 6-7 years now. I really like it. And if you don't, there's a lot of plans out there. My whole thing is I'm just trying to give you access to something that you can use. Print it out. Mark them off as you read them. It's amazing. you know, what you can accomplish. And I think it'll be a tremendous blessing. You'll read things you never read before. Okay? I promise you. Because every year I read things that I never read before. And I'm like, how did that, you know, there's God sticking new stuff in there all the time, I guess, because I'm coming across new discoveries as I read. Samuel Annesley, who was John Wesley's grandfather. Now listen to this. At the age of five or six, you got that? Began to read 20 chapters a day. And he continued that throughout his whole life. 20 chapters a day. This plan only requires about 3 a day, okay? Arthur Pink wrote this to a friend. In my early years, I read through the entire Bible 3 times a year. I steadily persevered in this for 10 years. Why? In order to familiarize myself with its contents, which can only be done by consecutive reading. Man, I so agree with that. The only way you're going to get a handle on the whole of Scripture is to read the whole of Scripture over and over. So he read through the whole Bible 3 times a year. You start getting a handle on things. You start seeing how pieces fit. Few Christians today have the stamina for such a scheme as this. And it's sad. You know, we have more leisure time probably than anybody ever had, and we seem to have less time for God. Now, I want you to understand this, you know, because people say, well, isn't this getting legalistic? Listen, here's legalism. If you read through this plan, God will bless you. If you read through this plan, God will like you. And he'll give you all kinds of, he'll give you the prayer Jabez on, you know, on your head. You'll have all these blessings. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying if you do this, you will be blessed by spending time in the Word of God, by learning about your God. And the chief aim of reading through the Scriptures is not to see how much you can read or even the reading itself. The aim is to get to know God. And so please don't read just, you know, you can read without reading, you know what I mean? A lot of times I got to stop. I get to the end of the chapter. I'm like, what's that chapter about? I don't know. So I have to start over. Because, you know, your mind drifts off and you got to focus, stay on track, especially in some of the difficult stuff, you know. So pull your mind back and try to see if you can learn something about God. That's what the whole thing's about. There's so many precious things we'll never see if we don't spend time in the Word of God. You know, we would never read 15 lines of any other piece of literature, you know, on earth and think we had, you know, done what the original author intended that we do. To see the whole massive movement of biblical thought, the Scripture need to be read frequently and from Genesis to Revelation. You know, I just don't think our daily bread cuts it. Okay, you got one verse, and then you got someone's comment about that long on it. You know, I got to say, it's better than nothing. It's better than most Christians do, but that's just, you know, you don't need our daily tidbit or crumb. You need to get in the Bible and just read what it says, you know. And I think it, you know, more than, you know, following the Jewish line of thought, that for 12 years, all their children did was memorize Scripture. They didn't get into explanation. They didn't get into breaking it down. They just learned it. And I think that's where we need to start as Christians. Just get familiar with the book. I'm not talking about, you know, breaking out your commentaries and study. That's great. And I think often when you're reading and you come across something, you go, wow, that's exciting to me. Get out some books, do some research, dig into that a little bit. But, you know, more importantly, I'm just saying, just read it. Just get familiar with the whole book. See the flow of it. And I think as a Christians, we should be content with nothing less. I mean, how do you call yourself a Christian? You don't know anything about the Bible. You ever see a guy that says, I'm a plumber? Well, come here, let me ask you a question. I don't know anything about plumbing. Don't have any plumbing books, no plumbing tools. I'm just a plumber. Why are you a plumber? Why are you a Christian when you don't know anything about the Bible? You never even read the thing. And I'm not saying you can't be. You actually can be if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm saying, why would you tell people you're a Christian, you're a representative of Jesus Christ, you don't even know what He's written to you? I'll tell you, and I know I've shared this with you before, but at a conference, I had a man come up to me and share with me. He goes, because of your badgering, because of your nagging, whatever, he goes, I read through the whole Bible last year. And I was like, man, that's a blessing to me, you know. And he was just sharing what a blessing it was to him, you know, that just the feeling of, wow, I actually read the whole thing, you know. I said, now do it next year and every year after that. We're not going to understand the individual verses unless we get the whole framework, see the larger picture. And the more we read, the more comprehensible the Bible becomes. You know, the sad thing today is everybody wants a shortcut to Bible knowledge. You know, we want a shortcut. We want fast. You know, we're into fast food, fast everything. They want a gimmick. They want a formula. They want three easy lessons to master the Bible. There is no shortcut. I'll tell you that right now. There is no shortcut. It takes time. And you got to get it. If you start reading now, in several years, you'll start getting a handle on it. Okay? So start now. Then several years down the road, you'll be way ahead. Okay? You know, it costs a lot of blood, sweat, and tears for you to have your Bible. Many of those who wrote it gave their lives to say what they had to say. Those who have preserved it in history went to extraordinary efforts to copy it, to preserve it, to save it. So we can have it. Now that Bibles are readily available and very inexpensive, what are we doing with them? What are we doing with the great freedom we have to read and study the Bible? The Scriptures are sufficient for our salvation, for our Christian life. May God help us to realize that and to do what the Bereans did and begin to examine them on a regular basis. We should have the attitude that Job had. Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I like this. Watch what he says. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Is the Bible more important to you than your necessary food? You know, I read one man who had a little thing. He said, no Bible, no breakfast. In other words, he would not eat that day unless he had spent time in the Word of God. There might be a good diet program for some of you. No Bible, no breakfast. Okay? Whatever it takes, people. I think this is why Job had did such a great job in dealing with the trials of his life. He had a handle on the Word of God. He loved the Word of God. The 21st century Christian community in America is biblically starving. They're an illiterate people. They really are. They're living lives of frustration, living lives of discontentment. And the only cure for God's people is a study and an application of the Word of God. You know, and after all that God has provided for us in Christ, is it too much to ask that you spend some time in the book that so many people sacrifice so much to bring to us? Let me ask you something. Why not make a commitment right now? If you haven't already done it, why don't you make a commitment to read through the Bible this year? Those of you who are listening online, those of you who are watching, those of you who are listening to the podcast in the future, why not? What is stopping you from making a commitment? Be like Nike and just do it, okay? Just make that commitment, I'm going to do it. And listen, if you are going to do it, if you've made a commitment to do it, I would really encourage you to find someone to help you be accountable to that. You know, tell someone, look, I've decided I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I need you to check up on me. You know, wouldn't that be great if we came together instead of talking about some of the things we talk about, you know, what we're eating, where we're going, what we're doing. What'd you read this week? If you start asking people that question, you're not going to have a lot of people hanging out around with you. People will avoid you, but we need to be encouraging one another. And so if you're going to make a commitment, and if you made a commitment, get some accountability. Have someone, you know, that will check up on you, because accountability is important. You know, we need each other, and we need that. Someone saying, hey, how have you done this week? Have you read? And it's okay if you get behind. Just get caught up. But it's a lot easier to keep up than catch up, I'll tell you, okay, from experience. I've gotten behind, and then you just got to work at catching back up. But listen, the important thing is just do it, okay? It's the Word of God. It's not some book some man wrote. It's the living and it's the active Word of God, and it demands our attention. And if we're going to truly be Bereans, it's because we're in the book seeking to know what God has said to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your Word. Lord, it's an incredible day in which we live. Father, we have access to so much. with the technology, we can search the word so easily. We can read it wherever we are. Lord, I thank you. And Father, I ask your forgiveness, Father, for a people that has so much to use it so little. Give us a hunger, Lord. Give us a drive to desire to know the truth. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to, because I always do, ask if there's any questions, but I don't know if, Del? Yes, that's all the Bereans had, okay? That's all they had. But that's all Paul preached. You know, Paul said in Acts, I preached nothing but the law and the prophets. He didn't have anything new. It all came from there. And so that's what the Bereans did. They went back and they said, you said Jesus was going to be born here. You said Jesus would do this. They go back and it's all there. Everything's in the scriptures. And that's what's amazing now. You know, as you're reading through the First Testament, you go, hey, that's in Paul said that or Paul said this. You know, and you see all these things. It was funny. I was reading the other day and I was reading in the First Testament and I came across a quote that Paul used in the New Testament. And I thought, well, that's weird. It's not all capitals. And I thought, why? You know, my New American Standard usually puts all the quotes in capitals. You know why the quote wasn't in capitals? I was reading the original, not the quote. And I was like, oh, it dawned on me. Well, that's the original. That's why it's not in capitals. It's the quotes that capitalize. So, yeah, I'm catching up with myself there. I'm learning something new every day. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? These guys have Young's. They have the Bibles, and Jeff's got it there. He just bought a new copy of it. But, you know, electronically, yeah, electronically. See, on my phone, I can make it as big as you. I can put one word on each. It's one word at a time, you know. But yeah, I mean, Young's makes a lot of different paperback translations, electronic translations. There's so many out there. Yes, Brian.
In reference to the last verse you quoted from Job, most scholars think Job was the first book of the Bible that was actually written. Regardless of that, it takes place at a time when the scriptures hadn't been compiled yet. What do you think Job was talking about when he said he feeds?
Well, he talks about the words of God's mouth. Obviously, God had communicated with them. You know, there's a lot of things the Bible don't tell us. You know, but obviously, yes, most people believe Job was one of the first books, you know, first things to ever happen, all right? And so, you know, what's he talking about, the words of his mouth? Well, obviously, God was communicating with Job somehow. And when God did speak, he took it very seriously. You say, yeah, well, so would I if God spoke to me. He is speaking to you. It's in the Bible. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. You've got to understand that, okay? It's the living, active Word of God. It is no different. God just wrote down what he wanted to say. And it's even better than the oral communication. You know why? I can go back and check. I thought God said this. You ever heard someone say something and you totally twist it all around? Well, they didn't say that at all, especially if it's your wife. You hear something totally different than they're saying. But you can go back to the original translation. That's what Peter said. We have a more sure word of prophecy. It's written down. We can go back and look at it and read it and say, there it is. So we're way, way far ahead, people. It's written down, but we have to come to that attitude that it is the living Word of God. Anybody else? Gary, you got anything? Okay. We're done? Good. We're going to sing a new song. I tried to find a song that would fit. You know? Huh? Well, we haven't sung it before. You'll probably know it. But let's stand together and sing Thy Word.